If you have not found your way there, we're going to be in Mark 4, 35 to 41. And the title of the message hopefully is easy to remember. It's just one word. It is the word ruling. Ruling. Jesus is going to demonstrate his authority over nature. We will see him ruling over what was thought to be uncontrollable, the forces of nature, with simply a word. So the word ruling is our key word for today. In the early morning of March 18th, 1990, how many of you can remember back that far? All right, some of us. In the early morning of March 18th, 1990, two men disguised as police officers entered into the Isabella Stewart Gardner Museum in Boston. They told the security guards that they were responding to a disturbance call. Against museum protocol, the guards let the officers inside. Once the two men came inside, they handcuffed and duct taped the guards and promptly took them to the basement of the museum where they stashed them away. For about 80 minutes, a little over an hour, the two thieves made their way through the art museum, swiping pieces of artwork off of the walls. The paintings that they stole are still missing today, 26 years later, and the case remains unsolved with a reward of $10 million, $10 million in case anyone's trying to get rich. I won't say quick because it's been 26 years, but if you're trying to get rich, this heist is regarded as the largest property theft in value in U.S. history. No one has any idea where the paintings are. In the end, as I said, they made off with 13 pieces valued today at hundreds of millions of dollars at this point, including this picture right here that some of you may be familiar with, the Storm on the Sea of Galilee, painted by Rembrandt in 1633. You can leave that up for me for a moment, Clay. And this is a fascinating portrait. It's a 5x4. If you've spent any time in the art world, you're probably familiar with Rembrandt or perhaps this painting. But it's a fascinating painting for a host of reasons, and one of which is because it has fascinated people for almost 400 years now. It is filled with dimension and depth and different responses and individuals in the painting. It is a fascinating painting. In fact, it has woven its way into a lot of sectors of society. Obviously, the art world, the literature world, it sometimes surfaces in political speeches, in the music world, even it is referenced from time to time in the field of psychology. This particular painting is a fascinating painting that has captivated audiences, as I said, for almost 400 years. The question is why? Why does this particular portrait captivate the attention of people even outside of religious or Christian circles? Obviously, it's going to hold our attention if we are followers of Christ, but why has it captivated audiences outside of that circle? Well, I think because until this point, no one had ever seen a person with the ability to control the forces of nature. No one has that kind of power. Yet here in Mark 4, Jesus rules over a storm with simply a word. As I said, that's our key word for our text this morning. In this series, as we walk through Mark's gospel, I'm attaching one key word to every section so that you walk away remembering this is what we talked about today. Today, we're going to talk about Jesus' power to rule over what everyone thought was essentially an uncontrollable force in nature. As we come to this passage, we find Jesus in an interesting spot. He really just started his new job assignment as visible known Messiah. He sort of showed up on the scene not long ago in the Gospel of Mark. But he comes to us in this passage weary and worn down. We see his full humanity when he gets into a boat, especially a boat that is being tossed and turned like this, and he is sleeping. Now, I am I'm a napper on like a pro level. If you guys have watched, we were watching the cornhole championships on TV the other day. I mean, those guys just toss that bag and it goes right in the hole every time. They are so consistent. That's me when it comes to napping. I'm like a pro napper. I really can. My kids gave me a Father's Day card today that referenced something about 9 out of 10 dads taking naps, and the other one I think was already asleep. So 10 out of 10 dads. I resonate with that. I love a good nap, and apparently Jesus, in his humanity, loved a good nap. Well, why was he so weary? Why was he so worn down? Because if you start in Mark chapter 1 and just go through Mark 4, where we are today, you find Jesus on a preaching tour. Now, I just preached 1 week at a camp, like a week and a half ago, 2 weeks ago. 1 week at camp, I spoke 5 nights. I came back worn out. Now, granted, I was wandering around the camp with a bunch of 14-year-olds for the whole time, and they just wore me out. I'm not as young as I used to be. But Jesus was preaching in these cities and towns all around the Sea of Galilee on a several months-long preaching tour. Not only that, he was traveling. He was healing people. He had curious crowds pressing in every time he turned a corner. He had people pressing in on him. He had the scrutiny of the Jewish religious leaders who wouldn't let him go anywhere without second-guessing everything and questioning every single move. And then he had the constant demands of the day. Not to mention, he had just called this new team of disciples to follow him, and they did not know up from down sometimes, did they? I mean, we're a lot like them, so I'm not throwing any rocks, but you know, they sometimes were just turned around about which way they were going. And so he tells his new students, that's what the word disciple means, he tells these new students or apprentices, guys, get into a boat, this is very important, we're going across. Jesus did not say, get into the boat, and I'm going to drown you all in this storm. He said, get into the boat. And he very clearly says, we're going across for a little staycation, a little time away from the hustle and the bustle of the daily ministry grind. So here's what we're going to do today, because I think this is such an impactful story. Mark sometimes moves a little quick for me. Personally, I like how Matthew and Luke sort of stretch things out, and I kind of get to get into the story. But Mark here packs a lot into 6 or 7 verses. So what we're going to do is we are going to read a little bit, and then we're going to stop and make some comments and observations along the way. So we're going to read it as we go. So turn to verse 35. Find verse 35 in your copy of God's Word. And verse 35 begins this way. It says, on that day, when evening had come, he told them, let's cross over. There it is. Let's cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Gennesaret, Tiberias, goes by multiple titles. Verse 36, so they left the crowd, there's the crowd again, and they took him along since he was in the boat. Now, I love some other translations that say, they took him as he was. I think that's intentional. I think it's a good word for us today that we see Jesus going as he was in his full humanity. He is weary and worn down. And it says, Mark tells us, there were other boats with him. Why is that detail included in here very quickly? Because that tells us there were other eyewitnesses that experienced this, that saw this moment, that lived through it. All throughout the Gospels, when you read, just read a gospel sometime, take about a week and read a gospel and pay attention to the details that are included in the story that point to the fact that these are eyewitnesses. People were experiencing this. They were not making up these stories. Peter says so in 2 Peter, I think, chapter 1. He says, we didn't make these things up according to cleverly invented stories or myths. And so you have other boats here witnessing what takes place. Now let's stop there for a second. Where is Jesus in his ministry? Still very early on, okay? So it's not until Mark chapter 9 that Jesus starts to say some things that kind of thin out the crowds. At this point in his ministry, Jesus still very much had a star power about him. He had a celebrity status, if you will. There were kind of cameras in his face, as if those existed in that day. And the crowds were curious. They were flocking to him to hear him teach. And when the crowd showed up, Jesus would begin to explain his mission and who he was and what the Old Testament meant. And then they also wanted to see him heal. They wanted to see his interactions with the religious leaders, because all of these standoffs grow in intensity until you have these headbutts. And so for a while, Jesus' popularity is just surging from chapter 1 all the way through till he gets to about chapter 9 in Mark's gospel. And then he begins to talk about something interesting. He begins to talk about storms that are coming, suffering. He begins to talk about his own suffering. Another gospel writer tells us, I think it's Luke, tells us that about halfway through the gospels, Jesus turned his face toward Jerusalem and he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. Like we would say it today, he pulled out his phone and he punched in the cross at Calvary and he hit get directions and he began his pathway toward the cross. But I want you to imagine for a second being one of these students on the boat. Can we pull that back up for a quick second, Clay, and then we'll go back. I want you to imagine being one of these guys. Before this storm, you've been hearing Jesus teach. You've seen people flocking to him. He picked you to be one of his 12 closest students. He handpicked you. Okay, that normally didn't happen. Normally, you selected the rabbi you wanted to study under. He came and handpicked you, and you get a front row seat to the miracles. That would be incredible. Imagine that. Or you get when the crowds thin out and they go home and you sit around the campfire. We've all seen all the versions, the Chosen and the kids' versions and all the things. They're always sitting around a campfire and they're asking Jesus questions. You know, tell us about what you said today. Why did that person respond like that? You're one of these that sits around the campfire with Jesus in a close relationship. These guys were on the inside, but they still didn't fully understand who they were with. That'll preach. There's a lot of us that can be on the inside. Maybe you serve in a key area, a key role here at this church or your church, wherever you're from. Maybe you have some type of history, background. My dad was a deacon. My dad was the pastor. I did that. You know, all those things. You can be on the inside. You can be near Jesus and still not fully know who he is. Proximity does not mean a personal relationship, right? And so verse 36, they get into the boat and they set out across the water. Verse 37 says, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling." Now, we don't catch this in our English versions. A lot of times, some of the strength of some of the words in the Hebrew and Greek don't make it over into English. Things are kind of smoothed out. Their Greek word for windstorm here means hurricane force winds. We're talking about gale force winds that were capable of whipping up 10-foot walls of water. So you're sitting on this fishing boat that's about 15 to 18 foot or so long. It holds about 15 people, has a mast and a sail, and you can kind of guide it a little bit. But you're sitting here with these walls of water that get whipped up. The waves are crashing in on the boat. I love how the New King James describes it. It uses the word fierce. A fierce storm is on the water. Now, I've mentioned some of this before when I talk about the Sea of Galilee. It's my favorite place in Israel. I've gotten to be there twice. It's an incredible place. But the geography of this body of water really does help us understand what's going on and why these things are taking place. Here's a map that I'm prone to show pretty frequently, but you see right in the middle of the picture, you have the Sea of Galilee, that body of water with some towns around it. The whole region in the darker tan color is the region of Galilee. If you look up north, just about 30 miles or so is Mount Hermon. Okay, so it's a pretty significant decline from the top of Mount Hermon to the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee sits 700 feet below sea level. All right, 700 below sea level. Mount Hermon sits at 9,200 feet above sea level. So in 30 miles, you're going from 9,200 feet, right? That's kind of like up there where you guys are at in Montana, right? And then you're going down to 700. So Mount Hermon stayed snow-capped year-round, and parts of it would melt sometimes, and that runoff would come down. But when that cold air would come down off the mountains, and it would rush down, and it would clash with the warm air and the and the moisture there at the surface of the water, the result sometimes were these violent windstorms that would whip up seemingly out of nowhere. Now, I've been on the Sea of Galilee twice, and both times, I mean, man, it was as still as this platform I'm standing on. It was just unbelievable. I mean, barely rippling just a little bit because our boat was moving through the waters. But sometimes when this would happen, people would obviously get panicked. They would get upset. Now, the disciples were fishermen, a number of them, and they were accustomed to things taking place on this body of water where they made their living. I heard about a tourist one time in Israel who stopped when they were there at the Sea of Galilee, and he asked his tour guide, he said, "Have you ever been in one of those violent windstorms like what we hear about in the Gospels?" And the tour guide stopped his canned presentation, because they have like a perfectly canned presentation, and he stopped and he put his hands on his head and he said, "Oh my," he said, "I have been in one and I never want to be in one again. Scared the life out of me." Still today, fishermen on this body of water use an Arabic word to refer to these storms that translates to shark. It's that violent. It's that violent and dangerous. Verse 38 tells us he was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. He was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. So they woke him up and they said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care that we're going to die?" I love what David Guzik says, commentator. He says, listen to this, this is great. "Think of all the worries that might have kept Jesus awake. He could worry about the religious and the political leaders who plotted against him. He could worry about his family back home who thought he was crazy. He could worry about the crowds that he was trying to get away from that had these overwhelming needs. They were always pressing in. He could worry about the disciples that he chose. Did he make a mistake somehow? Why did I pick that guy? I mean, he knew Judas and what Judas was already going to do. Was he thinking about that? He could worry about the future because he knew in a short amount of time, he was going to be going to the cross. With all these things to worry about, Guzik says, Jesus wasn't worried. He slept in a rocking boat. When you look at this story, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but there are some significant parallels, echoes with the story of Jonah. In both stories, you have a fierce storm. In both stories, you have a main character who is sleeping through the storm. In both stories, you have a crew full of panicking sailors who wake the sleeper up to get help. Incredible parallels between Jonah's story, Jonah's storm, and what caused it, and Jesus' situation here. You know what the major difference is? What caused Jonah's storm on the water? His disobedience. He was running from the will of God. He was running from the call of God. Jesus never ran from the will of God. Jesus never ran from the call of God on his life. Even when it was going to cost him his life, he stepped straight into the crosshairs when it cost him. See, it was the obedience of this crew to Jesus' command that landed them in this storm. I just want to stop there for a second and pop a bubble, if I can, that exists in your brain, potentially, that if you follow God, if you walk with Jesus, everything is going to be hunky-dory the rest of your life. Everything is going to be A-okay the rest of your life. I don't know if you've ever been involved in ministry, but if there's one thing I've learned in 20 years of ministry, it's that serving God in ministry is tough. It's tough. And sometimes I want everything to be smooth. I want everything to be easy. I want all the wrinkles to be ironed out ahead of time. And that's not the way it happens. But you know what? It's not just ministry. It's following Jesus Christ for all of us. And so I want to say this morning, if you think that being obedient to follow God's will for your life is going to automatically guarantee your safety, I have, in good conscience and with biblical authority, I have to tell you that the Bible does not present that option to us. Josh, you mean I may not be as prosperous as I want to be if I follow Jesus? Everything may not be as peaceful as I want it to be if I follow Jesus. What did Jesus say in John 16:33? In this world you will have what? Trouble. You will have tribulation. But what? Take heart. He said, I've overcome the world. In fact, look at the example of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Go read this later. I'm not going to put it on the screen. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 tells us that when Jesus had the title of Christ, he could have grabbed for glory. He could have grasped for glory and told her, right, don't you know who I am? You should be bowing down to serve me. And instead, what did he do? He laid aside his glory, not his deity. He laid aside his glory and he bowed and humbled himself in order to save us by going to the cross. That's the Christian gospel. That's what makes it different from every other option out there. Jesus' perfect obedience led him to the cross and he knew it. I don't know who you listen to on podcasts. I know I'm not the only preacher you listen to throughout the week. I know it. I know it. I'm not the only preacher that I listen to throughout the week. I listen to a number of preachers. I have to warn you, though, be careful about who you're listening to on TV and on podcasts today. Anybody can get a microphone. Anybody can get a camera in their face. Any charlatan with an amount of an ability to get up and just string a few words together, a little bit of charisma, can take us away, but Paul warned us about that. Listen, health and wealth theologies clash with a Savior who suffered on purpose. Following Jesus isn't always potluck lunches and padded pews. Amen, Baptists? So Jesus led them into the storm. Why? Because he was going to teach them about himself, a lesson about himself, in a way that they never would have seen on that sunny day, standing on the shore as they're hauling fish into their nets to sell at the market. They could see this only in the storm. By the way, isn't it crazy how we seem to see Jesus more clearly, hear his voice more clearly when we're in the driving wind and the driving rain of a storm in life? Isn't that amazing how that happens? You know why? Because in the sunny days, you know what I tend to do? I'm good, God. I got this one. I'll handle it myself. I'll strategize. I'll stay up late. I'll get up early. I'll make all the calls. I'll do the thing. I've got it, God. I'm good. And I have to believe he's up there just shaking his head going, where'd you think the sunny day came from? I'm way quicker to hit my knees in prayer when the waves are crashing in on my boat. Am I the only one? Verse 38. Again, they woke him up. They said, teacher, don't you care that we're going to die? No, they screamed it over the wind. Teacher, don't you care? Don't you care? Don't you care? Whoo! I don't even have anything in my notes about that. That's a whole sermon, isn't it? Don't you care? Don't you know? Where are you? Why are you allowing this to take place? It's your fault. Don't you care that we're going to die? Verse 39, he got up. He rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, silence, be still. Literally, the word that he used in Greek was be muzzled. Be muzzled. He verbally took a muzzle and put it on the mouth of the storm and he shut it up with a word. Listen to what Tim Keller says about this. His words were a command of utter simplicity. No rolling up his sleeves. No bracing himself. No raising a magic wand. He simply spoke to a hurricane like you or I would speak to an unruly child. The more amazing thing is, though, that the storm obeyed like a compliant child. Keller goes on. This is really awesome. Listen to this. It sounds like redundancy in the text to say the wind died down and then it was completely calm. That sounds redundant. The wind died down. And then it was calm until you realize Mark was talking first about the wind dying down, and then he was talking about the water. See, completely calm in verse 39 could be translated dead calm. Like as still as the top of this table. Have you ever been visiting the beach before? you look at the weather forecast and you're like, oh man, like it's going to rain all week. Here comes this big storm. You know, like the beach is nice after a storm, right? Amen? It's awesome after a storm. But have you ever got down for a week and you've been looking forward to this for 6 months? You get down there and this giant storm comes in. You get there on Saturday. Storm comes in on Sunday. Rain maybe continues into Monday. You've lost a day or two on the beach. But even when the wind stops blowing and the storm is over, what happens to the waves? They keep pounding the shore, don't they? They keep going for hours after the storm has stopped. But when Jesus said, be muzzled, what is Mark telling us? The wind stopped, the sea went dead calm. See, in ancient cultures, the sea was a symbol of unstoppable destruction, uncontainable violence, unknown power. It was an ungovernable power only God could control. So for Jesus to speak to a storm and for the storm to know his voice and recognize it as the voice from creation, and for the storm to do what Jesus said, this means Jesus is able to do something only God can do. He has the power to rule over nature. Verse 40, he said to them, why are you so afraid? I don't know, Jesus, we almost just died. Like, and the question, he's always setting himself up here. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? The question in verse 40 could be translated this: where is your faith? Or what is your faith in? See, the important thing is not the strength of their faith. The important thing is the object of their faith. What did Jesus say? If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, tiny little seed. All you need is a little faith in a great big Savior. That's the message of what is taking place right here. Faith is only as good as the object that it is in. Let me say it again. Your faith, it doesn't matter how strong your faith is if it's in the wrong thing. Faith is only as good as the object you put it in. So if I have this chair up here, I couldn't find one around anywhere. And I would be kind of afraid to like try this in real time in front of y'all because I don't know what would happen, right? If I had this 100-year-old chair up here and I said, I believe, I am confident, there's not a shred of doubt in my mind that this 100-year-old chair can hold me up, you guys would be like, all right, sit in it. Prove it. Okay? Just because I have faith in the chair, does that mean the chair is going to hold me up? It does not. I can believe in that chair all I want to. That's the lost people around us that don't know Christ. They believe in false ideologies. They believe in self-help. They believe in pop psychology. They believe in their favorite podcaster who's going to give them good thoughts about the day. They believe that they are their own truth. It doesn't matter what we believe if our belief is in the wrong thing. Jesus is showing them, I'm the one who sovereignly rules over the forces of nature. You can put your confidence in me. Verse 41, and they were terrified. I'm going to explain. They were terrified and they asked one another, who then is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. See, the word Mark used to describe their fear, the word he used to describe their fear, pull that next slide up for me. In verse 40, when Jesus said, why are you afraid? The word in Greek means timid or cowardly. Why are you being timid? Why are you being cowardly? Okay, that's the word in verse 40. When you get to verse 41, Mark tells us that these guys are, they've gone from timid in the storm to terrified in the calm. That's not right. What happened? What happened right here? After Jesus muzzled the storm, they're more afraid than they were before. Literally, the text says that they feared a mega fear. That's the megas is the word. They feared a great fear. That's why CSB goes with the word terrified. See, what happened is they realized that the power of this man in the boat with them was infinitely stronger than the storm outside. Did you hear what I just said? They realize the one that just spoke to the wind and the waves has power, authority over that storm. Now the real power is right here in the boat. And now they're terrified because they say, who is that? And so they ask that question. It's the single greatest question that we are forced to ask of our own lives when we come to this text. Psalm 89, verse 8 and 9 says, O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord, your faithfulness surrounds you. Watch, you rule the raging of the sea. You think when Jesus got up from that nap and rubbed the sleep out of his eyes and spoke to that storm, you think Psalm 89 was probably scrolling through the back of his mind? You think he was thinking, man, I hope they pick up on this. That cross reference would be really great right now if they saw this. When the waves rise, you still them. What did Jesus say to the storm? Be still. See, the issue now is, what does this man in the boat require of me? That's the issue they're facing. They've made it through the storm. The storm didn't love them. The storm didn't teach them anything. The storm itself was not the problem. Now the problem is in the boat. And I say problem reverently, sanctimoniously, if you will. The problem now is in the boat. What does this man require of me? Because if he rules over nature, then he rules over me too. He rules over all of life. My priorities belong to him. My future plans belong to him. The important relationships in my life that I think I have to hold on to, they're his. My worries and fears, he's already got them in the palm of his hand. We just sang that song, I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds my hand. See, we are forced to ask this question, and don't miss this morning. Am I going to rest in the fact that he is, even now, ruling over the storms that keep me up at night? Am I going to rest in the fact that he knows my fears, and he knows my worries, and he knows my inadequacies, and he knows the things about us that we don't tell anybody else for fear that they might hold us at arm's length? And he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Going back to Rembrandt's painting, the thing that stands out to me, I've zoomed in here just a little bit so you can see, the thing that stands out to me and many others are the different responses of the disciples. Look around that picture for just a second. Look around that picture. You got four guys, by my count, I might be off, you got four guys who are fighting the storm, right? Two or three of them are in the back of the boat and they're pulling it, ropes, and they're trying to get sails, and you got a guy in the front of the boat up here. It's kind of hard to see the lighting a little bit in here, but he's got this. This is actually a debated point in art history, and I'm not an art historian, so I'll stay away from it. But like, he has, sort of has this thing. It looks like he's trying to steer the boat a little bit, but it's kind of going in the wrong direction. You got two guys in the middle of the boat that are sitting down. One of them I didn't see until Carrie pointed out. He's right beside the guy in the blue holding onto the rope. He's wearing a really dark color, and then on the other side of the guy from the blue, they're sitting down, turned away from Jesus, almost as if they have resigned themselves to their fate. We're going to die. He can't help us. We're on our own. Maybe they're praying. I don't know. You got a couple of guys who are paralyzed with fear. They're just staring at the storm. You got one guy in red down front leaning over the front of the boat getting sick. Poor guy. I've been there before. That is not fun. That's the sickest sick I've ever been in my life. And then you got a couple of guys, you can see Jesus, see his face that's illuminated. The way that Rembrandt does the lighting is he shines the light from the cloud. There's a cloud breaking and he's shining a little bit of light on Jesus' face as the one who has the answer. And I don't know if you can see it, but the guy I referenced a minute ago in the blue, bluish green, holding onto the rope, does anybody know who that is? That's Rembrandt. Interesting. That's Rembrandt. He was known to paint himself, self-insertions. He would paint himself into a biblical narrative. You notice what he's doing right here? What's he doing in the picture? He's staring at you, staring at him. Why? He's connecting you with this story. He's showing you what it would be like to be going through this storm. He's not calling on Jesus at this moment. He's not fighting the storm. He's got, I think, if I see it correctly, one hand on his head, one hand holding on the rope, and he's looking at us. I think for this reason, it reminds us that all of us go through storms. We make this connection with Rembrandt. Maybe it's an illness. We've got a number of those in our church right now. Maybe it's a death of a loved one. Maybe it's a divorce that's left some scars and wounds. Maybe some unexpected news came in the last couple of weeks that just feels like the waves are just swamping in your boat. Maybe it's a job change, a financial hardship, a friend who let you down and disappointed you. The question is, when we go through different storms in life, how do we respond? All of us are in this boat at some point. If you're a follower of Christ, praise the Lord, you have Him with you in the boat. The question is this, do we shout at the storm? Do we shout into the wind? God, don't you care that I'm going through this situation? Aren't you going to do something? Do we point fingers and find fault? Or do we reach for the nearest bucket? This would be my response. We reach for the nearest bucket and we're bailing water as hard as we can on our own, independent. I can handle this. I don't need your help. Or do we give up like a couple of the guys in the picture and we just turn away from God? You let me down. It's over. Or do we go to Jesus and seek His help and His strength and His comfort? I've heard it said before that for all of us, because of life in a fallen world, we are either headed into a storm, we're in the middle of a storm right now, or we're just coming out of a storm. Storms are unavoidable. The question is, will we turn to the one who rules the raging of the sea and stills them with a word? Will we turn to Him? Or will we turn away from Him? I don't know where, I know where a number of you are. I don't know where every one of you are in terms of that before, during, after storm situation. But my encouragement for you today is to turn to Him no matter where you are, no matter what's going on, to seek His help, to seek His comfort. Here's the good news. Here's the good news. You ready for this? The disciples had to go wake Him up. They had to go wake Him up. Because when He was here in His humanity, before He got His glorified, resurrected body, He needed a nap. But you know what? You don't got to wake Him up today. That was really bad grammar. Sorry for all you teachers in the room. That was really bad grammar. You don't got to wake Him up because it says He lives to intercede for you. The Holy Spirit is going to the Father on your behalf, Romans tells us. You don't have to go wake Jesus. Jesus, wake up. There's no sleep in Jesus' eyes. He's waiting to hear from you. The question is, where are you going to turn? Let's pray.